Well, we're looking at Isaiah chapters 38 and 39 this evening, and I shan't read them just yet, but just to slightly recap and review, it's helpful to see the overview, really, of chapters 36 to 39. They are a bridge between the prophecies of up to 35, and then taking off again at chapter 40. They're a historical bridge. Chapters 36 and 37, we looked at last week, show the end of Assyria as a real threat, after being the big threat of chapters 1 to 35. And then chapters 38 and 39, which we're looking at this evening, introduce Babylon as the threat of the future. In the last two chapters, 36 and 37, there were three prophecies fulfilled. Firstly, that Assyria would be God's rod to punish Judah for its idolatry and disobedience. Secondly, Assyria herself would be shattered by God for her own arrogance and cruelty. And then thirdly, a remnant would survive under God's protection. And we remember this little theme of the remnant keeps cropping up all the way through the first 30, 40 chapters of Isaiah and the, throughout the book. The remnant of God's people will survive under God's protection. The Assyrian king Sennacherib laid waste to Judah, but not Jerusalem itself. That was in 701. And in these chapters, 36 to 39, there were three tests of Hezekiah's faith. There was a military threat from Assyria in verses chapters 36 and 37. There was what we're going to look at this evening, firstly, the near-fatal sickness recorded in chapter 38, together with his miraculous healing. And then the third one is in chapter 39, which is really the flattery that Hezekiah underwent, really, from the Babylonians. And his faith stood firm in face of danger to Judah and firm in face of danger to his own health, but failed under pride. It's often under the seductions of a temptation and particularly to our pride that we fail, more than against persecution, danger, difficulties. But he can't resist temptation, and we'll see what happens this evening. Now, the chronology of these chapters is interesting, not to say, obviously, what I'd say, confusing. First in time come chapters 38 and 39, before, and I'll explain why, chapter 36 and 37. In chapter 38, Hezekiah is sick, and he prays, and in reply to his prayer, the word of the Lord comes, and includes verse 6 of chapter 38. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. Okay, but we've just seen Jerusalem delivered out of the... Okay, right. It therefore appears that, because there was no other record of Jerusalem being delivered from Assyria after 701, it therefore appears that this event happened before the deliverance, which is recorded in chapter 37. Okay. Then after his sickness and deliverance, in chapter 39, you have Babylonian envoys coming afterwards. In chapter 39, verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, not to be confused with Assyria, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Okay, we'll look at that later on. So first of all, chapter 38, sickness, recovery. Chapter 39, the Babylonian envoys come. These events then appear to take place about probably 703, 702, slightly before the events of chapter 36 and 37. Not before that, because we read in chapter 38, verse 5, that God says, I will add 15 years to your life. Okay. We know from historical records Hezekiah died 687, 15 years, 702. Okay. So the events of his sickness were about 702, not later than that. And the Babylonians must have come very close together. Why does Isaiah, that's the next question, why does he put these things out of chronological order? It does happen, as I said, if you go to the prophet Jeremiah, you find chapter after chapter This was in Zedekiah's reign. This is in Jehoiakim's reign, but Jehoiakim was before Zedekiah's reign. Why? Well, the prophets have reasons for it, the thematic reasons. They want to get messages across. They're not as concerned as we might be about nice, tidy, chronological, historical order. Probably because he simply wants to show that the end of Assyria comes by chapter 37. This is when the 185,000 of Assyrian troops are slain by the destroying angel. And then, not satisfied with that, Isaiah then mentions the fact that Sennacherib himself was killed while worshipping his own god by his two sons, which is actually 20 years after that. Isaiah is determined to show the end of Assyria, not just as an immediate threat to Hezekiah, but also even the end of Sennacherib 20 years after the event. And then you come to chapter 38 and 39, and who turns up in chapter 39 but Babylon? And they are going to be the big threat of the future. Okay, verse 6 of chapter 39, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And you have Babylon there. It's a bit like, you know, you've seen horror films or thrillers where there's a villain loose, or like space sci-fi things, you know, the alien films with monsters loose and things like that. And the whole film has been about getting rid of this villain or killing this monster, and you think the heroine or hero is slain this creature, and you think, you breathe a sigh of relief, you know, great, the battle's over, right? Well, that's how you feel after chapter 37, because Assyria's gone. That's it. Sennacherib's dead. His troops have been decimated. That's it. And then on these films, just as before the credits start rolling, you see a shadow appears on the stage. Or an egg hatches. That's right. Yeah. Or a reptilian eyelid blinks. Have you seen these films, Joe? No, you haven't. No. You did. I could see by the stout look on your face. So, and you think, oh no, you know, it isn't over after all. And that's exactly what God is saying here, because he's saying that Babylon, no sooner is Assyria out of the way, but Babylon crooks up. There you are. And that's the, so this is it. It's not safe to leave your beds. And in chapter 40, what happens? Well, God says, "Comfort, comfort my people." Great. You have to read Jeremiah to see what actually happens to Jerusalem. And you'll see Jeremiah chapter 52, and you'll see the way that Nebuchadnezzar didn't just take some of the treasures, he completely sawed up the bronze towers, and he took everyone away, he took all the, you know, all the treasures, everything was just destroyed. And Jerusalem, not having been invaded at this point, remember that by the end of chapter 39, you've had the Babylonians come. Remember that Sennacherib hasn't yet surrounded Jerusalem, hasn't yet threatened Jerusalem. What it means is that the coming of Babylon is likely to be some sort of political maneuver. It's quite likely that the king of Babylon was actually looking for some support from Hezekiah. I mean, you don't normally expect a king in Babylon to send envoys hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles across, you know, an inhospitable countryside, just to say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're well." Nowadays, you send a text or you post a card at least, but in those days, the reason, there's probably some kind of idea of an alliance against Assyria involved. And so this probably means that the Isaiah's rebuke, strong rebuke against Hezekiah and warning, is not just because he's been a little bit naive. It's because there's been some kind of failure of faith, some kind of engaging with Babylon in a political sense. It's, in other words, it's another Egyptian thing, right? As he had been rebuked in chapters 28 to 35 for treaties with Egypt, it seems that the Babylonian thing is also leading up to that. Therefore, that's why it's serious, because at that point in time, Assyria has not come. It may even have been that the wind of some alliance like that was part of the reason that Sennacherib then did hasten to Judah, destroy Judah. And so it may have been an exacerbating factor in Sennacherib's planning. But it also means, too, now that the Hezekiah who faces Sennacherib in chapters 36 and 37, when Sennacherib does come, he is someone who looks to God's word and prayer, as we saw in chapter 37. He's one who has seen God's work in his own sickness. He's seen God answer prayer miraculously. He's also been rebuked for his folly and his lack of faith. And so if you take the Hezekiah after the events of chapter 38 and 39, you have possibly somebody who's seen God work, but also someone who's chastened as well, and someone whose faith has been both strengthened, but also his weakness has been rebuked. And he's the one then who, when the danger comes with Sennacherib, he really is ready to send men immediately to Isaiah to hear the word of the prophet and to pray himself, as we saw in chapters 36 and 37. Last time. So, with that background, let's look at these chapters. I'll read chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked with you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show him. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There'll be peace and security in my days." Right. Interesting historically. I haven't got time to read them, but if you want to read the historical background, the reign of King Hezekiah, if you read 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, to chapter 20, verse 19, you will see the record of the reign of King Hezekiah, including some of the incidents that we're looking at this evening. Another section to read is 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 to 32, tell you about Hezekiah. And I will actually read 2 Chronicles 32 from verse 24 to 31, just to give you a little bit of background to this chapter. Because these are historical chapters, Isaiah got them, probably Isaiah wrote them first, and then they were later used by the authors whom we don't know precisely who they were, of Kings and Chronicles later on. So 2 Chronicles 32 at verse 24. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death." Okay, so this is the chapter 38 of Isaiah. "And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for prices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlets of the water of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos." So it's interesting, a little bit of background there about Hezekiah's pride, as it's called, and the fact that he made these great treasuries for himself, and God left him to test, to know what was in his heart. In fact, 2 Kings 18 tells us that he'd already given some wealth. He gave some wealth, actually, after this event, to Sennacherib, but Sennacherib still came and tried to destroy Jerusalem. But then what do we find in, firstly, chapter 38? Let's just roughly touch on some of the points here. Well, really, it's about God answering prayer. God answering prayer. The first 8 verses. You have a serious sickness. You have Isaiah's blunt bedside manner. You imagine somebody visiting you when you're at the point of death and saying, "Oh, you shan't recover. Set your house in order. You're going to die." But then you get a heartfelt prayer. And Hezekiah says, "Please remember, O Lord, I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart. I've done what is good in your sight." And he wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And in 2 Kings 20, it's interesting that we have the discussion there of Hezekiah being visited by Isaiah. And it says in verse 4 of 2 Kings 20, "Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court," in other words, the middle court of the palace area, having visited Hezekiah, Hezekiah obviously prayed very quickly. "Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus.'" So it's interesting, it all happens quite quickly. Hezekiah pours out this prayer, and God stops Isaiah in his tracks. sends him back with a message for Hezekiah. And what does the Lord say? I've heard your prayer, verse 5. I've seen your tears. He doesn't say, yes, you've been very faithful. He doesn't sort of commend him. He just says, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. He doesn't agree with Hezekiah's assessment of his own life. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, would you want to know that? It's nice to be told you're going to recover. Would you want to know how many years you had left to live? How do you feel about 14 and a half years' time, you know?
Might make you make the most of your life, though.
Well, it might do. It might do, yeah. No, well, we haven't got a huge amount of detail. He was given a good bill of health at the end by God. He said, because he's the only king, I think, before Josiah, of Judah or Israel, who is said to have followed in the ways of his father David, that he's perhaps the best king Judah had, the most godly king. And all his reforms in cleansing the palace and the purifying and the worship, you'll see that in 2 Chronicles 29, 31. He really did do a good job, as kings go. But, yeah, you know, he was told that he's going to have 50 years, which is a blessing. He obviously is pleased with that. He's not going to die immediately. And he says, God says, I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. So that perhaps pleased Hezekiah more than anything, the fact that a future threat from Sennacherib, as it was then, was going to come. And then gives him a sign. Now, the little verse at the end is a bit puzzling. It says, Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? It's probably referring back to this prayer, and it's a kind of little appendix that Isaiah puts in. And then God says in verse 7, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I'll make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. Let me just again give you a little extra from 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? So that does echo with verse 22, doesn't it? This is in 2 Kings 20, verse 8. And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign, the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Hezekiah gets a choice. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps, because that would be natural if we go. That rather let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps for which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. The steps of Ahaz were obviously some kind of a monument or some kind of reference to Hezekiah's father. In Isaiah 8, it describes the dial of Ahaz, but steps is the more accurate translation. How do we understand this? Alec Mutir in his commentary says, the stairway of Ahaz, either by chance or by design, recorded the moving shadow of the sun's passage. And the confirmatory sign attached to the Lord's promise was that the shadow would retreat 10 steps. Okay, so basically, what happens? Matthias says that it would be as improper for us to be dogmatic about how this was done as to deny what is plainly stated. Scripture presents the Creator God as the sovereign master of his creation, and the believing mind accepts that he could at will add 10 units of time to that day, which is what effectively happens. It was Ahaz, the king of before Hezekiah, of yeah, I think so. Who was in a couple of kings before Hezekiah, anyway, who was invited to ask for a sign as high as heaven, chapter 7, verse 11, in support of the Lord's commitment to the house of David. And it was fitting, therefore, that the Lord should move heaven in confirming his promise to protect David's city. The barest requirement of the verse, in other words, the very minimum, is that the shadow moved, involving a divine manipulation of light, whereby the shadow retreated. Did it then resume its former position, asks Mutir. Either way, a miracle of God was wrought in confirmation of his word to the king. So you either understand it as the sun actually changing, adding time to the day, or you add 10 hours to the day, or else you think, well, maybe God just moved the shadow. The wording of the text doesn't demand anything more than that the actual light, as it were, moved. Then Hezekiah writes this psalm, it's a psalm of thanks, really. I won't try to go through it in detail, but the first 10, 11, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, he's lamenting, he's saying, well, I lamented this, I was consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years, and then verse 13, I calmed myself until morning, and then verse 14, I pray like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. It's sometimes how you do pray, isn't it? You know, that's all you can do. It's lovely way of just being honest about the way we pray when we're in distress. Like I said, we chirp, moaning, and my eyes are weary looking up, but, oh Lord, I'm oppressed, be my pledge of safety. Then in verse 15, he says, I'm amazed at what God has done. He has spoken to me. He himself has done it. And then I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. That's possibly saying that he will be more careful. Possibly, it's possibly a promise that he's going to walk more carefully because of his repentance, because of his God chastening of his sin. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Possibly thanking God for his grace and acknowledging God's goodness to him. O restore me to health and make me live. And then he thanks God for that God has delivered him. He sees goodness in the God's dealings with him. It is for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You cast all my sins behind your back. So he's recognizing the pardon of God. It's a bit like Psalm 51. David thanks God for his forgiveness and his restoration. For Sheol does not thank you. Sheol is really the abode of the dead. That's generally, sometimes in the Old Testament, it rears towards meaning hell. But mostly it's somehow the abode of the dead, because the afterlife wasn't as clear to the Old Testament saints as it became in the New Testament. Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. The living, verse 19, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. And he's going to praise God as long as he lives. So there's a kind of psalm of thanksgiving, really talking through how he has responded and then to God. And then we have the last little bit about the fact that there was human means, really, in his healing. A cake of figs applied to the boil. The boil is variously translated as a swelling, an inflammation, or a carbuncle, symptomatic of a deeper problem. Doctors say that figs have a sugar solution that kills germs and drains pus by strong osmosic pressure. How about that? One commentator I like this says, Barry Webb says, God is as much Lord of the soothing poultice as he is of the moving shadow. And perhaps our eyes would be more open and our hearts more thankful if only we could grasp this simple and sane biblical truth more firmly. So God is the God of the normal, the natural, what do I call natural healing, or using medicines, or using drugs and the NHS, you know. I mean, I always found it rather strange. There were kind of healing epidemics going on when I was a younger Christian. I suppose you still have them in some circles, and everyone have a healing meetings. And I went to one dreadful thing by a man called John Wimber down in Brighton. I just wanted to observe what was going on. Poor people with wheelchairs are going up and being prayed over and massaged. And yet, you see, how often do you actually give thanks for the NHS, who heal in various ways thousands of people every week? You know, and doctors and the ordinary things. And we forget about that. But something which is sort of spectacular and supposedly miraculous, rarely was, if ever, we're supposed to, you know, huge fuss about it. So I think that's right. God is the God of the soothing poultice as much as of the moving shadow. So be thankful to God for the way he heals. Of course he does. But usually in normal, natural wait. Now, in chapter 39, God rebukes folly. Merodach Baladan was king of Babylon, which is in modern Iraq, south of Nineveh. Nineveh is further north. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Babylon was not a major power, but had ambitions to be. And Merodach Baladan was always a bit of a thorn in the side of various Assyrian kings, Sennacherib and his predecessors for some decades. And he sends envoys. It appears that he's heard of the sign, according to 2 Kings, that it's the sign that attracts them, the healing, and they may have heard of the moving 10 steps on the dial. Hezekiah welcomes them. As we suggest, I think there's one suspects as ulterior motives, to some kind of political motivation as well. But he sends the envoys, and Hezekiah, flattered, Isaiah questions him, what have they seen? Where do they come from? A far country, says Babylon. He's obviously impressed by the fact they come from a long way to see him. Isaiah maybe thinks, hello, I've preached some sermons about Babylon. Chapter 13, verse 19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And other prophecies against Babylon also appear in earlier chapters of Isaiah. What have they seen? Well, everything. What does God say? Well, in effect, Hezekiah, if you're so keen on Babylon, everything from Jerusalem will go there. All of Judah's wealth and your descendants. It speaks of his sons, but sons can mean descendants. Hezekiah himself is called a son of David, his father. David wasn't his father. David was his ancestor by about 300 years. But so fathers and sons needn't necessarily be direct fathers and sons. But it's talking about his descendants. And sure enough, from 605, about 100 years later, 605 through to 587, about 100 years later, under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, by then top nation, did come and took away Jews, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and they took away all the wealth and everything as well. The response of Hezekiah hardly doesn't seem very heroic. The word of the Lord you've spoken is good, for he thought there'll be peace and security in my days. Well, at best you might think it's short-sighted, at worst possibly quite selfish. But there you are, Hezekiah is a man. So here is Hezekiah then. He had promised to walk faithfully, if we've interpreted verse 15, I'll walk slowly all my years. He's fallen at the first hurdle. But the interesting thing is, he is ready, come chapter 36 and 37 and the events of the Assyrian attack, to go to Isaiah and seek the Lord. Having to remember too that had Hezekiah not persisted with this alliance with Egypt, which Isaiah had rebuked him for many years, and this is only just in the few years leading up to 701, it's all sort of fairly within about 4 or 5 years probably. You know, Sennacherib wouldn't have been there anyway if he'd listened to the Lord and not sought human help instead of trusting God, and Sennacherib wouldn't have come anyway. But well, that's chapter 38. This is Hezekiah. And after chapter 39, we're not going to hear actually any more about Babylon's onslaught. But what we do have is God's word of comfort to his people after the onslaught. So as we will see next week, that all of a sudden we arc forward about 150 years, so that Isaiah is now preaching to a situation where Jerusalem has been destroyed effectively, and the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, are in captivity in Babylon. Some will have been there some years. Some, the northern, the Israelites, would have been in Assyria by then for 130, 150 years. But and then, so the words that Isaiah preaches will be to encourage and challenge and bid the people to believe that, to know the Lord is with them, and to come back to Jerusalem, which eventually they do. So we'll be looking at those lovely chapters from chapter 40 onwards from next week.